Today we're reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or ill or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified."
Oh, good morning. If we've not met before, my name's Dave. I'm part of the staff team here. Do keep that chapter open in front of you. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll see what it is that the Lord is saying to us here. Our Father in heaven, we're gathered here because we want to hear from you, because we recognize we need to hear from you. If it was down to what we could know ourselves, we would be groping around in the dark. We'd have no idea of who you are, of where we are, of what we should do. And so please, by your Spirit, through your written word, speak to us. And as you speak, do what you say you do in your word. Cut us deep. Expose what's in us, that we might become aware of where we have turned away from you, so that we might be called by you to turn and trust in you. Father, as we have your word open, would the Lord Jesus walk off the page freshly into our lives in this time. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we're looking at this section titled The Sheep and the Goats. And as we do that, I want us to think a little bit about justice as we begin. It seems to me that a desire for justice runs pretty deep in the human heart. We see it in the headlines in recent years and recent weeks. The Me Too campaign, the Black Lives Matter campaign. We see it in those who want to have punitive fines on those who drive 5 miles to go and have a walk in Derbyshire. Those who fight on a different angle in the pandemic. And so we mustn't overlook these people as we're financially providing for people. Certain sectors of the economy shouldn't be overlooked. Let there be justice, we cry. And it's not just out there, is it? It's not just the big campaigns and the pandemic issues. It's in our own lives as well, in our homes. So people should do the right thing. It seems to me that human beings don't always excel at doing justice. Just look at myself and see that. But we often want to see it done. We want to see justice done against some people. We want to see justice done for some people. And so as we come to this section of God's word this morning, well, Scripture addresses things that should tick all the boxes for us. This should be the kind of thing we want to hear. Here in Jesus' own words is a description of Jesus doing justice on the grandest scale and more extensively than perhaps we can dare to imagine. Here is the final judgment day. And yet, of course, that also means that we're speaking about something that human hearts find very difficult. We're speaking about matters of heaven and of hell. And as we listen to this, we don't get to be neutral observers of a scene. That's not how this works. We're stakeholders in this. Do you notice we're on stage? Jesus says this right at the beginning. Verse 32, all nations will be gathered before him. All nations. And the crowd is so vast that you might not be able to spot yourself in there, but you're included in this description. All nations, all peoples. See, Christianity is not a British thing, a Western thing. No, it's for all peoples in all times. And in this moment particularly, it includes absolutely everybody. And as we take in this scene, on the one hand, we should be crying out, hooray, justice will finally be done. And yet, in even just letting those words out, we might also murmur in our hearts, what if justice being done finds me out? We're looking here at the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount of Olives. The teaching of it has been largely about what's described in verse 31, about what happens when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Here's where the story ends. It's spelled out by Jesus, and the scene is centered on him. And as we look at him, we see here that Jesus is the shepherd. This section of teaching is sometimes called the parable of the sheep and the goats, but it's not really a parable. It's more a plain description of a future event. And then there is a brief image that sounds a little bit like a parable to help us to understand Jesus' role in this scene. You can see it in verses 32 and verse 33. It says this halfway through the verse, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Here's the image. Here's Jesus as the shepherd who gathers all people so that he can sort them out. Now, there's nothing pro-sheep and anti-goat going on here. Simply the picture is this, that you can have sheep and goats mixed together and then the shepherd needs to separate them. It's not about picking teams for football. This isn't the sorting hat at Hogwarts. Now, this is, verse 46 tells us, sorting humanity into those who will go to eternal life and those who will go to eternal punishment. That means this is it's gravely serious. And we should feel it that way. I think the emotional register for this is best set by Paul in his letter to the church in Rome, where he speaks of people facing judgment, people he knows, his friends and family, and he says that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish for them. It's right to feel that way. And yet, at the same time, we could flick to the final pages of the Bible and we'd find that these events described here by Jesus are what's behind the Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah. It's the same events. Because not only is this a moment that is tragic and sorrowful, this is also a moment where Jesus is vindicated and where justice is done. And so people will praise God in this moment too. This is about all nations, all people. This is about us. And this is about people that we know and we love. And so we don't come at this glibly. You can't take this section lightly, not that I think you should take any section of the Bible lightly. I think we're allowed to struggle with it. And yet Jesus here is teaching us to believe it. He's telling us plainly what will happen when he returns. And he's telling us that so that we might get ready before it happens. Because on that day, it's going to be too late to change anything. But before then, everything can be changed. And notice here how Jesus' role is shepherdly. It's sorting people, just as a shepherd sorts his flock into their respective pens at the end of a day. Jesus is taking up a key role in this as a judge. The first century Christian Paul preached in the centre of Athens, where the clerks are now working, just 2,000 years earlier. And he said these words, that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus has been appointed as the one shepherd who can do this sorting and separating. So Jesus is the shepherd here, but notice also he's the crucified shepherd. It seems it's beyond obvious, isn't it, that Jesus is qualified for this task. He's the man that God has appointed to do it. It certainly shouldn't be given to me to do the separating of human beings or to you. We shouldn't be the ones to decide who goes to eternal life and who goes to eternal punishment. No, God has appointed Jesus Christ, who was crucified. See what happens just as we tipped into the start of chapter 26. When Jesus finishes this Sermon on the Mount of Olives, we've been looking at over these previous two chapters, he tells his disciples in verse 2, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. The same Son of Man who will come in his glory as the judge is now to be handed over to be crucified. That's going to be the subject of the whole rest of Matthew's biography of Jesus, telling us how Jesus, the Son of God, came into his world 2,000 years ago, that he did it to be crucified for us, to face the weight of eternal punishment for us, that he came to put himself in our place. Why do that? He did it so that we might not be sent to the eternal punishment that we deserve, but instead be given the eternal life that we could never deserve. I don't know, you look at this world sometimes, you think, just how is there any hope at all for it? And that's not a bad conclusion to come to. It's only because Jesus goes to the cross that there is any hope at all, any just way of bringing rescue to this world. See, what Jesus does on the cross means that he can come again as judge with complete justice. Our shepherd's done this for us. And Jesus' persistent message is that this eternal life is yours if you will have this crucified shepherd as your saviour. That if you will trust his death for you, then you can trust his judgment on this future day too. And between now and then, humanity lives all mixed up, sheep and goats alongside one another. But in the end, the crucified shepherd comes to sort everyone out. A kind of universalism that gives everyone a happy ending. It's really appealing, isn't it? Well, somehow we want to believe that it can all be okay for everyone. But we can't sustain that if we want to take Jesus seriously here. The saviour of the world is also the judge of the world. We might think of the Christian faith as a kind of centered set. Jesus is the campfire that we get to gather around. That's not a bad image, but Christianity is also a bounded set. Jesus is the fence around it. And today, God is at work in his world to keep bringing people up to the fire, to the gathering, to take people from outside the fence to inside it. Well, we can look at things today and say that boundary is permeable. And God specializes in bringing people in. But when the Son of Man returns, there will be no more moving from one group to the other. Everyone who has ever lived will be gathered together here in this scene and will be sorted. Not based on our behaviour, not based on our class or our ethnicity. No, in one pen will be all who entrusted themselves to this crucified shepherd. And in the other pen, all who rejected the same crucified shepherd. And so the question is this: how do you respond to this? Are you glad to see Jesus in this role? Can you handle this kind of separating happening at all? Do you think Jesus is qualified to do it? Or do you think that you should be calling the shots? Can you worship the crucified shepherd who will sort and separate humanity? It's okay to wrestle with that. It's okay to weep. Perhaps you need a few more minutes to think about it. And you have the opportunity to do that because we can listen in. We can hear what the shepherd says. Having sorted people, he then delivers his judgments. So you get to see him in action in this scene. See his definition of justice. Jesus lets us in now to hear his words to each of these two groups ahead of time. So that we might know why is it they've ended up where they are. So here's the first thing from verse 31 to 40. We find the shepherd king speaking life. Well, really from verse 34. The two speeches here, they're almost mirror images of each other. They use very similar language and very similar categories. There's the first group on Jesus' right. And they're called the righteous. You can see that in verse 37, they're called the righteous. And then the same is said in verse 46. Now, in the Bible, righteous people aren't those who've lived righteously. They're those who believe God's good news. And so they get given right standing with God, which leads to eternal life. And that's true here in this section too. Well, what is this eternal life? I think there's three things we can draw out of this. Firstly, see the king who calls. You can see this in verse 34. Throughout his preaching, in Matthew's biography particularly, Jesus commands all people, come and I will give you rest. And then on this last day, he will call his people into what he's promised them. Here's eternal life, to come and be with him. Verse 34, first word, come. Come be with me, says Jesus. See the king who calls, and then see his father who blesses. Look at the next bit of that verse. Jesus says, come, you who are blessed by my father. Jesus says to these people on his right, you are blessed by my father. The 19th century preacher, Charles Spurgeon, considers this a title that's given to the righteous. You who are blessed by my father. And he says this, we shall not know what bliss this title implies until we hear it from our Saviour's lips. And even then we shall only begin to understand what we shall continue to enjoy throughout eternity. You who are blessed by my Father. You hear that? I wonder this week whether that's something you could do, is to just meditate on that title that Jesus will give to his people. You who are blessed by my Father. And to those people, here's the third aspect of this that he says, that you can see the kingdom that's been graciously prepared. You who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. The righteous get given an inheritance that's been ready for them since the creation of the world. We know that King Jesus is the heir of the whole creation. And now we find that the righteous get to share in that with him. And it's been ready since the creation of the world. They haven't earned it by their good deeds. They simply get it given to them as a gift. He calls them, tells them about their father's blessing, and invites them graciously into his kingdom. And that's what this eternal life is about. Who's it for? Well, have a look at verse 35 to 40. This life is given to the righteous, people counted righteous by God. And notice what they're like. We find here are people who are self-forgetful in their service of the king. They're self-forgetful in their service of the king. Jesus commends the righteous for their lives, which have displayed care and concern for him. Some read this and mistake this as a reward for good deeds, but I don't think that's what's going on here at all. Jesus says they took him in and they cared for him. He says they did this through their care for his brothers and sisters. That love for Jesus gets made visible in love for his body, the church. You see the way here that the Christian faith utterly defies modern consumerist individualism? You can't be a solo Christian. It doesn't make any sense. And that devotion to Jesus looks like devotion to his people. I wonder, do you see church like that in your faith? It's hard, isn't it? If you're in the room, you're sat here, you can't talk to the people around you. It feels like a very thin individual experience. You're watching on YouTube, it feels like just engaging with any other thing you might consume on that channel. Can you see church the way that the Bible describes it? It's not just me, it's us. Maybe you need help in seeing how you can show your love of Jesus by loving other people, by loving his people. It feels especially difficult at the moment, doesn't it? Especially perhaps if you're new to church with us here. It's not the best way to do it, but I think some of the stuff we've been doing on Zoom is a help. You want to love Jesus by loving his people? Come to the Zoom prayer meetings. Might be the last thing you want to do. Another opportunity to tune in to that kind of thing. Come to the midweek home group on Zoom. Again, perhaps the last thing you want to do after a day at work, online, in video calls. But an opportunity to connect with other people. To get to know their situations. Actually, you need to ask for help. Maybe you need to go to those places so you can offer help. Even if it's the last place you want to be. But knowing that you love Jesus, take whatever opportunity you can, not because you want it, but so that you might love his people. And notice here, though, that it's not just that the righteous love the church. Jesus describes here the way that they handle themselves. Do you get the sense of it? They're not do-gooders. They're not holier-than-thou kinds of people. They're not driven by guilt. No, they ask, verse 37, 38, and 39, when did we? When did we do what you're saying we did? When did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? When did we see you ill or in prison? When? Do you notice this? The righteous aren't even aware that they did this. They're so self-forgetful, self-effacing. They weren't doing these things to be noticed. They weren't loving the church so they could build a case for themselves that they could present to others. They just couldn't help themselves. They love the body of Jesus because they love Jesus. And then he tells them, verse 40, these things you did for me. And they say, oh, I didn't even notice I did it. Do you see what matters here for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? First and foremost, their concern is, what do you do with Jesus? And if you have devotion for Jesus, then it makes you self-forgetful. It makes people who live for the good of Jesus and for his body, the church, rather than for their own preservation. And it's not that all those other causes in the world don't matter, but that justice should flow like rivers that water the whole world from the high peak of faith in Jesus. But if you haven't got that central high peak in place, then the stream just suddenly, it dries up soon. And all that desire we have to see justice in all those different situations, it's meant to flow from God's own justice, from the thing that should be right in this world, that Jesus should be honored. And that those who honor Jesus should take care of his body. Start with Jesus. And then in the end, all the other things should get put right. And I know they don't always. But some of them can be. as the Shepherd King here, speaking life to those who love Jesus. And then the remainder of what we've got here, verses 41 to 46, the Shepherd King also speaks judgment. Jesus now speaks to those on his left, the other group. And the speech he says to them is a mirror image of what he said to the others. And so again, we get to see what is eternal judgment. That's this in verse 41. See the first word of it. It's a call to depart from the king. Jesus says, depart from me. Get out of my sight. Contrast that with the public ministry of Jesus, recorded by Matthew, of how sinners and sufferers flocked to Jesus throughout his ministry on earth. Jesus, who had time for the little children to come, who would go and dine with the influential so that he might speak of his Father's kingdom with them. And yet here, in final judgment, his word to those on his left is depart. If eternal life is to come and be with Jesus, then eternal punishment is to be sent away from him, cut off from his life and his goodness, away from him. And then also he says they are cursed. You who are cursed is his title for them. They're cursed by God. The Old Testament hero of faith, Abraham, we looked at his story on Sunday mornings last term. He had right standing with God. He was called blessed. Here are those on Jesus' left, the unrighteous, called cursed, away from close relationship with Jesus, actively under the curse of God. Which is to say this, verse 42 to 45, that they go to eternal fire as prepared for the devil and his angels. It says that in verse 41. See, the end of the story is prepared in advance for both of these groups, both those on the right and the left. And there's a kingdom for the blessed righteous. And then for the cursed, there's this, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice the way this is described. This hellish destination isn't a place prepared for people. It's a place fit for devils. No people need to go there. And yet here in final judgment, Jesus says people do go there. People who have rejected him, these cursed people who would not believe his good news. Who's it for? Who is this eternal fire for? It's for self-exalting people who didn't serve the king and his people. We see here that every way that the righteous cared for Jesus, the unrighteous did not. It's the verdict on them. You didn't care for the Father's beloved Son. They didn't want him. They didn't value him. They didn't see that they needed his death. The heir of all things just seemed unworthy to them. Jesus, self-evidently the very best of us, God and man, glorious in his self-giving service and love. And yet they didn't care for him. And where the righteous were self-forgetful, see the opposite in those that Jesus sends away to judgment. You know, it's just the way they say it in verse 44. When did we see you hungry or thirsty? Or a stranger, or needing clothes, or ill, or in prison, and did not help you. The righteous struggle to recall examples of care for Jesus. But for the cursed, they struggle to think of times where, in their minds, they didn't show concern for him. They think that they did everything. They look at themselves and they say, there's nothing lacking in me at all. It's the definition of self-righteousness. They're self-exalting. They say, look at me. Look at all that I did. I didn't miss a trick. It's not uncommon today for people to argue that rejecting Jesus shouldn't have everlasting consequences. So what's so bad about rejecting Jesus? These are good people. I think rather we ought to think this. here is Jesus teaching this. These very words of Jesus indicate the magnitude of the wrong that is done by having no concern for heaven's crucified shepherd. He is the saviour of the world. He is the judge of the world. And it's very clear in what he says here that our eternity depends upon our relationship with Jesus. This is what God says matters most when it comes to justice being done. And here Jesus spelled it out very clearly on the public record 2,000 years ago. This testimony that has been reliably and widely distributed, pages that form part of the global bestseller, that's formed language and culture in this country and in so many others. And yet it feels like, and it seems like, so many live unaware of what is to come. And in part, our Global Mission Week is about addressing that. But here's the thing, none of us are in that category of being unaware. None of us. None of us in the room, none of us at home. Maybe you've only heard about this today for the very first time. But you have now heard. Can you see that it is urgent and important that you respond to Jesus now? Jesus offers everything. A share in the whole world forever, and far more preciously, he gives you himself freely. And so he tells you this morning, ready yourself to gain eternal life with him. Don't dismiss him. Don't presume that you're doing fine, that you can stand on the edge of eternity on this judgment day and say, look what I did. Now on that day, justice will be done. Everything will be found out. And on that day, if you stand in your own defense, then only eternal punishment can rightly be yours. So today, while the boundary is permeable, while you can come and be saved by this crucified shepherd, then come and be blessed by his Father. Hear the way one of our hymns puts it. See thee on thy judgment throne. That's this moment. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, here in your word, we see your Son on his judgment throne. We see the one who will pass judgment on everyone. May we, by your grace, by your Spirit, be those who hide ourselves in him. Those of us who have taken refuge in him, we praise you for the provision of your Son. Thank you for him. Thank you that he died the death we deserve so that we might come and be blessed by you. And Father, we cry out to you that those who have yet not hidden themselves in your Son, show them grace. Open their eyes to see this Jesus and to turn and trust in him, that he might be praised and cherished and honored as the great Savior and Judge of this world that he is, because you appointed him to that. And Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.